Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Monday, August 19th. Each weekday morning, we gather together around the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. And I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Today's topic is going to be 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, wherein the Apostle Paul tackles the Thessalonians' anxieties about the day of the Lord, reassuring them that it hasn't yet arrived. He cautions them against being misled by false teachings or claims that the day is already here. And he clarifies that certain events must take place, including the rise of the man of lawlessness. Who is this man of lawlessness? Well, it's someone who will defy God and elevate himself above all forms of worship. This figure, empowered by Satan, will deceive many with false signs and wonders, Paul says, but he hopes and offers hope, assuring believers that the Lord Jesus will ultimately triumph and destroy that man of lawlessness. I just want to remind you that support for Thy Strong Word comes from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Through them, the gospel is reaching people worldwide, with over 145 languages already covered and more than 5.8 million books distributed. LHF is making sure that the essential Christian resources needed are going out to help individuals grow in their faith. If you want them to be a part of your mission or be a part of theirs, discover how at lhfmissions.org. Again, thanks for joining us this morning. If something in today's discussion maybe sparks a question or a thought, or maybe you disagree with our assessments, I'd love to hear from you. You can reach me via email at thystrongword@kfuo.org. If you send me a message while the show's going on, there's a good chance I can get your question or your comment out on the air. By the way, you can also connect with me on X at Pastor Boo or find me on Facebook. All right, let's get to it. Our guest this morning, let's see who it is. It's the Reverend Brian Davies, of course, pastor of Lord of Glory Lutheran Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. Welcome back to the show, brother.
Thank you very much. Good morning, Pastor Boo, and to all who are listening. It's always a treat to connect with you in this way.
Yeah, it's fascinating, and I love being able to speak out into the ether, and hopefully God, through our feeble efforts, will absolutely enliven people's faith and understanding. And today's topic, well, it's a little bit of a tricky one, because we talk about the man of lawlessness. So I know that's a topic that, well, a lot of people are interested in, especially as we see the things going on in our world today. People are starting to say the end is near. That was happening way back with the Thessalonians, too. So it's a very appropriate chapter for us to cover. Let's just get right to it. But before we do, go ahead and start us off with a word of prayer, and then we'll dive in.
Let us pray. Gracious God, how good it is to be called children of God, and that is what we are. You've made it so. Through your life, death, and resurrection, we are your people, the sheep of your pasture, and we give you thanks, Almighty God, for the gift of your word. This is how you communicate to us. Lord, open our hearts and minds to be receptive to what it is you have for us today. Bless our conversation, our study of your word. May it ultimately lead us to a richer understanding of who you are, so we might better serve our neighbor. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, this second letter to the Thessalonians by Paul is shorter than the first, and they're both pretty short. And this section, in my estimation, is getting kind of to the point. Verses 1 and 2 give us a little insight into some of the misconceptions that were going on in the day. Let's hear just those first two verses. Here we go. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now he's going to keep on going, of course, but just taking these two verses, you know, what's the controversy here? What's the misunderstanding going on?
Well, the first controversy, misunderstanding, is I'm going to be more careful when I accept assignments from KFUO about certain scriptural texts, because this is a challenging one. But I really appreciate this because it invites me to really dive into this, right, and see what it is. You know, all of Scripture is valuable, and so that was tongue-in-cheek, of course. I'm really glad that we're studying this text. I will say, first glance at 2 Thessalonians, I think the first couple verses and the last, let's say, 13 through 17 or so, are going to be the most important ones, in my opinion. They are the imperatives in this text, and those are the ones that I think our listeners and readers would do really well to not, like, skip past. Mm-hmm. This is where he gives the imperative, church, do not be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. Like, be calm, chill out, it's going to be okay, the Lord's got this. This is the imperative. You know, he's now then, after that, going to talk a little more in detail about what the second coming of Christ is going to bring about. But before we dive into that, I think I'm really glad that you just did verses 1 and 2, because it gets us kind of, gets our heads right looking into this text. There's more I want to say, but I'll stop there.
Okay. Well, you know, it reminds me of when he was telling them in his first letter about how you shouldn't worry if your brothers and sisters in Christ are dying before Christ's return. Because, you know, we won't precede those who have fallen asleep. He assures them that they're not going to miss out just because they've passed. So in this text, it seems like those rumors and even more are persisting. But one thing that jumped out at me that I guess, honestly, I've glossed over every time I've read it is the possibility of forged letters. You know, this idea that by a letter as if from us. And we know at the end of the text, Paul kind of signs his letter with his own hand. He mentions that in 2 Thessalonians in the next chapter. So he says this is sort of the seal of authenticity that it's from us. But it seems like, there are some folks claiming that the day has come and even sending letters. Obviously, we don't have access to any of that, but kind of a fascinating thing that there was fake news and misinformation even in the first century church.
It is interesting. It strikes me that any time there's a movement of the Spirit of God and the work of God in the lives of people, there's always going to be like a wake behind it, like the weight of a boat, you know? Like in that wake is like the evil one trying to sow discord and chaos. And so, you know, it's not surprising, like the early Christian church here is getting some serious traction. Paul's writing these amazing letters that we still have now, and they are our scriptures, part of our scriptures. But the church is exploding, so it makes sense that there would be people who are either trying to bring it down or monetize in light of it. So, you know, it happened then, and it happens still today, right?
Yeah, I mean, human nature kind of continues to reveal itself as not much different over time.
Yeah.
You know, and these false reports, these fake letters, I think it also brings up very indirectly, but I want to throw it out there, that you're going to know when Jesus comes back. There isn't a secret return of Christ. Paul's, you know, making that very clear. Don't believe that he's come already. You're going to know. I mean, we confess that, of course. When he comes, it will be where everybody is very aware of what's going on.
Exactly right. And I say that to the congregation I serve very regularly, which is when the second coming of Christ happens, you will not be calling me or texting me as your pastor to tell you if it really is the second coming of Christ. You will know with all certainty. And second, we won't have a voters meeting to decide whether or not it is the second coming of Christ. Like, you will all know. We will all know. I mean, that's one, I think, comforting piece to people about the second coming, is that it's not something we need to worry about discerning whether or not it has happened.
Yeah, and that really speaks to him talking about how, you know, it won't come upon you like a thief. It isn't about Christians have the secret decoder ring to figure out when it's coming. It's just that you'll know. And, of course, even unbelievers will know. But let's add a few more verses to the conversation. Let's throw in 3 and 4. Here we go. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. So, you know where we're getting at, where we're going to go eventually, right? Because we have this Lutheran understanding, at least early on in the church, that this was fulfilled by the papacy. But stepping back from that, take us through this text and, you know, how should we understand this? Was Luther right? Our confessions still point to this concept. Is it more nuanced now? Yeah, what do we do with this?
Yeah, just a couple introductory thoughts. The idea that Christ is going to come again, it sounds like brought believers in the first century a lot of questions, a lot of anxiety, a lot of uncertainty, and that's still today true. Wouldn't you agree, Pastor Boo? You pastor a church, like, you get questions about this, right?
Oh, yes. I mean, we are, even in our particular society, more divided, more hostile, it seems, than ever. There's uncertainties. We're not living through the worst time in history, but we're living through this time. And so, yeah,
right.
we are always are filled with anxieties about the future.
Yeah. So just a couple, like, it tells me kind of human nature hasn't changed, right? Like, we're just kind of wondering, this is an unknown to us. So, of course, any unknown brings anxiety. Just a couple of points of certainty here that the text reveals, just back to one or two very briefly. First of all, Christ is going to come again. Like, that is not debated. And so just to, like, get that as our first concrete truth of this text. Number one, the second coming of Christ is going to be a reality. I love the way 2 Thessalonians 2:1 puts it, and are being gathered together to him, meaning like we as his people will be drawn to him. This is not something that we're going to have to like go to Jerusalem or something to meet Jesus. Like, we as his people will be gathered to him. I love Jesus' own language. You know, how I long to gather you like a mother hen gathers her chicks. You know what I mean? So that's the Lord's promise. Not only is he going to come again, but he's going to gather us to him. It's going to come. And then so now he's saying in verse 3 and 4, there's going to be some deceivers along the way, but know that the day when the Lord comes again will not come until, and now he gives some descriptions, this man of lawlessness is revealed, this son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God. So saying, hey, this is an entity that it's going to do anything it can to point us and pull us away from faith in God through Jesus Christ and point us away from that and to ourselves and to him.
So this future apostasy that he's talking about, a widespread falling away from the truth of the gospel, you know, this is what he's pointing to as a precursor to Jesus's return. It's a deliberate and hostile rejection of Christian truth. And then we have this connotation, though, that it's from the church itself. You know, and so I think this is why early on, especially in the Reformation, you know, we had the Lutheran confessions even still, but Luther saying this is fulfilled in the papacy. He's claiming supreme authority over the church. He's elevating his opinions or the opinions of councils and traditions above scripture. And so, yeah, he's kind of fulfilling the description of the Antichrist. And we see this in the small called articles and this ultimate embodiment of the man of lawlessness. I guess the question that a lot of people have, though, is this like one person? Is this the Antichrist or Antichrists, as we see in 1 John 2:18? Is it the papacy, as we still confess? Is it greater than that, more than that? What are your thoughts?
Excuse me. My first thought is going to be, it's going to be really tempting for the our listeners today and for readers of this text to put a label on who that person is. Like, I've got to decode it, right? Like, if I can just find out who that person is it that person, right? I think it's very tempting. It's like human nature. My thought would be here, and you feel free to disagree with me. We can have a lovely, lively conversation about this. Rather than looking at this as like one person, I prefer to see it as like any sort of movement by people in the name of Christianity against salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And we saw it in the first century. We saw it in the time of the Reformation and how unhealthy the church was. And frankly, we see it still today in any sort of movement that tries to either does great harm to people in the name of Jesus, that breaks trust with people, that points people outside of faith solely in being in Jesus Christ, or points to our works or anything like that. I would say those are all sort of like men of lawlessness being revealed. What are your thoughts?
Well, I hold to the confessions that say that the papacy is probably the ultimate embodiment of this man of lawlessness, but not an individual person, as you've been saying, but really just any authority or ideology that seeks to usurp the place of Jesus in the church. So I think there are plenty of modern-day antichrists that are seen in leaders and ideologies, anything, anyone who is distorting the gospel. And so while I do believe that the office of the papacy is certainly part of this movement, especially kind of within the earlier parts of the church as we see the church expand, but today it's even more broad, I guess I would say. I would add to that, like 1 John, you know, the Antichrist has come. Indeed, there are many Antichrists. And so these many Antichrists continue to wage war against the church. But I think what we see here too, though, is these elements of people will fall for it. Like, it's not an outright rebellion, but almost a deceptive rebellion. So I don't see it as necessarily speaking about the militant atheist out there who are trying to tear down the church. It's more about people who claim the name of God and then from within, frankly, either intentionally or unintentionally, you know, they are tearing down the church or tearing down the gospel anyway.
Yeah, I always like to say that, you know, we're presented kind of growing up through media, through whatever, this image of the work of Satan as always coming with like breathing fire and red horns and danger and destruction. Whereas, you know, where I see the work of the evil one doing his best work, it's always very deceptive. I've heard it said it's just off white, like just a little bit off, right? And it's tempting, it's subtle, and it's just a few degrees off. And before you know it, you've completely left, right? So rather than coming with this is total destruction of the church, you know, apparent, it's more like a deceptive altering of the word and promises of God so that people are unfortunately brought into it, but then totally deceived.
Yeah, no, I think you've said it better than I did. This idea that it's kind of like boiling the frog. You know, little changes here, little changes there. People saying, well, did God really say? And then now celebrating things that are clearly against God's will and frankly gaslighting Christians into not believing their own Bibles. That's the kind of stuff that is very destructive. But destructive in the sense that this is the spirit of lawlessness. This is the rebellion that's coming. None of this is a problem for God, but it's certainly something that Paul wants to make sure that the Thessalonians, and by extension now us, to make sure that we're very aware of. Adding some more verses now. Do you not remember, Paul says in verse 5, that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And one more verse. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing, by the appearance of his coming. So pausing there at 8 then. So, I mean, but Paul clearly, you know, if we're reading the text, then we're seeing that he's speaking of it in the sense of a single person. So I think that's where the struggle has been, to both accept the revelation of Scripture grammatically. He's talking about a single person, but also understanding that, you know, this isn't kind of like a one bad guy that's going to raise up and control the whole world. So I don't know. Right. I think that's what makes it tough.
It is tough. But to me, what tells me it's not a person would be verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. So that was written to the church in Thessalonica. This is 2,000 years ago. So obviously it's not a person, because that entity was already at work then, and we know it's still at work now. So that to me speaks to how this is really speaking of a greater movement. I love verse 8. Because it speaks of Jesus as the victor of all of this. This is not like a football game that we don't know the outcome of. We know the outcome. Like, Jesus is going to be the victor, and Jesus is going to slay this force with the breath of his mouth and bring it to nothing. Until that happens, though, on the last day, we are in this period of spiritual warfare, and the Christian is in the midst of experiencing spiritual warfare every day. The evil one and his minions, those of darkness, want to draw all people away from God and from the promises of God in Christ Jesus. That happens in the life of every Christian, trying to draw him away and her away. That's happening now. However, we know one day Jesus is ultimately going to slay that.
Yeah, Paul mentions this restrainer, though, like the one who's restraining him, or you know what is restraining him. Again, I don't know that we need to go around and try to identify everything, but in this case, you know, what do we see? We see that, well, at least Luther would say that what's restraining the mystery of lawlessness, which is at work, as you said, already in Paul's time, the spirit of the Antichrist already active, just not fully revealed, but rather it's the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel that's holding back the full unveiling of the Antichrist until God's appointed time, right? So it's not like we can prevent either Christ coming or even the rebellion of people, but rather that's our response to it, is to continue to proclaim the truth and speak it, even if it's into a void of darkness. That's what we're supposed to do.
Yeah, and thank you for that. We can read this and almost feel like this is some, like, divine wrestling match between the man of lawlessness and the restrainer. But
right.
I think we ought to think about that much broader and much more holistic. Like, the restrainer is the work of the church, the work of the gospel, the work of word and sacrament being delivered to God's people. That's what is doing the restraining until the Almighty Father says, okay, now is the time, you know, for you to come back.
Let's add some more verses yet again, as we continue to talk about this, because we have the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Stopping at 10 then. So as we're looking at this, right, Paul's reassuring the Thessalonians, as you've already mentioned for verse 8, that the man of lawlessness is going to be defeated by Jesus at his coming. There's no doubt. The breath of his mouth,
yep.
Right? That's the power of Christ's word. But at the same time, the man of lawlessness is going to deceive many through false signs and wonders. Deceive many, but who is it going to deceive? It doesn't seem like he's necessarily talking about those who believe in Christ. It seems like he's talking about other people being deceived.
Yeah, I think 10 and 11 here are really nice language, even for the Christian to look at again and be reminded. The lawless one is not Satan, because there's a distinction in verse 9 that the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan. So, like, I don't know if he's like one of his fallen angels or all of his fallen angels, whatever. But Satan, his, I think this is scriptural, when he lies, he speaks his native language, right? Like that is what he communicates. He is the father of lies, you know, all the way back in the garden. Hey, did God really say that? You know, like lying, even in his questioning. This is what the evil one does, is trying to draw people away from truth in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This, unfortunately, still happens today. People drawn away by deception, like, oh, you need this. Like, this is going to be good for you, or this is going to be the best thing for you to pursue. The way the evil one worked then is still the way the evil one works today, and the Christian needs to be aware.
I agree. All right, folks, we're going to take a break. When we come back, we're going to keep on going. We'll recap what we've covered so far and then continue to the end of the chapter. See you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me today, it's the Reverend Brian Davies. He's the pastor of Lord of Glory Lutheran Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. As we get back into the discussion, remember, if anything catches your interest or raises a question, I'd love to hear from you. You can email me at thystrongword@kfuo.org. You can also find me on X or Facebook. Speaking of emailing, I actually got a letter from someone in the email here. It is from Mary, and Mary says this: Pastor, I'm concerned about the number of churches, even some that call themselves Lutheran, that seem to be embracing ideas that align more with the world than with the Bible. How does Paul, she writes, warning about the man of lawlessness and the apostasy in 2 Thessalonians, help us understand what's happening in these churches today? Is this a sign of the deception that Paul was talking about? And how do we as believers respond? That's a pretty important question. You know, I mean, that's what a lot of people are struggling with, is this idea of, you know, I have friends and family who even decades ago were fairly close to the scriptures and what they believed and taught. And now they seem to just kind of parrot the most, you know, whatever is out there in the ether. What do we say to Mary?
First of all, I want to affirm Mary's observation and her question. She is spot on. All churches need to be aware of this. Any entity that is seeking to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ to its local community needs to be vigilant and hyper aware of constantly, you know, regulating its doctrine and practice against what the Lord Jesus Christ has clearly spoken in his word. And I think Mary's observation, if I heard it right, was kind of like, hey, I'm starting to see this happen now where churches that proclaim to be Christian seem to be proclaiming pretty clearly anti-biblical truth. So what are we to make of that? I would say this is exactly what was happening, or what Paul was warning about to the church in Thessalonica, about how the man of lawlessness was going to work, was that within the church he was going to create discord and chaos and be the father of lies. And so the church needs to be hyper vigilant and aware. So I completely agree with her.
Yeah, and I wonder if this is a sign of the restrainer, whatever that is, you know, God ultimately, of course, if that's a sign of there's not as much restraining going on. I mean, you get what I'm saying? As we get closer and closer, every generation, yeah, of course, thinks that it's probably the end, and frankly, we should hope for it. But still, you know, with the increasing, what do we call it, secularization and moral relativism in the world. Now, Christians have always been a minority, let's make no mistake. But I think it becomes especially acute to us Americans because in America, in the United States of America, Christianity's had some favor for a while. And that's, I think that's why it's hyper real to us, because we've seen it in a few generations, yep, go from faithful Christian to moral relativism.
Right. But we've seen it.
Yeah. But plenty of other places in the world, that's been the reality since forever.
Yep. And I would just say, I think two things are true at the same time. What Mary observes is absolutely true. We're all seeing it and experiencing it. Like, generally speaking, the church's place in culture has gone through a pretty dramatic shift in the last 15 to 20 years, from a place of celebration, like the community is glad that the church is here, to a place of like lukewarm acceptance, like you maybe can be here, we'll tolerate you, to a place of like open opposition, like the Christian church is in some circles considered a hate group, right? So we've seen that shift, and so I understand the Christian mourns that. To me, I also see it a little bit of a different way, in that historically speaking, we have like 2 years of data on this. The church is always strongest and healthiest when it stands as an alternative to what the culture is offering, and when it doesn't try to be buddy-buddy with culture, but when it actually offers a radically different alternative, that's when the church actually does quite well. So, like, I'm kind of both discouraged by the place of prominence that we've lost, but also quite hopeful that, you know, the next 20 years of my ministry, God willing, are going to be marked by being a part of a really authentic Christian movement that stands in contrast to culture.
Well, and, you know, Tertullian, right, says that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You know, less dramatically, as we become, as you said, the countercultural option, but maybe even more so just a voice of reason, as people are, you know, their own common sense are telling them that things are kind of going awry. But yeah, we stand here, and even as we become ostracized and God forbid persecuted, the church tends to grow in those circumstances. So I agree with you too. Well, just to expand on Mary's question real quick before we go on, because I've had this asked of me, what do we do of our friends and family who are saying, well, I'm a Christian. Of course I'm a Christian. I go to this church, but the church has gone kind of beyond heterodox to almost fully heretical in the things that they support. What do we do with that? I mean, and I think that's a tough question for me even to answer, folks, because we have this idea of, well, even if I invite them to come to my church, that'd be sheep stealing or something like that. Mm. So I think people are very sensitive because of our culture and other things, that everybody should have the right to believe what they want, and we shouldn't do anything that might discourage them from just following their own heart. And I just don't think that's the Christian way.
Yeah, it's really challenging. So if I understand your question correctly, the question is, how do we best respond to Christians who say, you know, I have a family member, a friend who is now a part of a church that is practicing something that's pretty clearly not biblical or scriptural? Is that the question?
Yeah, or just what do we say to Christians who are sitting in the pews of a church that has completely gone away from the gospel?
Yeah, those are two different things. So let me take them one at a time. Like, sure. And I think it's worth talking about. We'll do it really briefly because we want to get back to the text, I know. Like, okay. I love the piece about the thought of the best way to change someone's mind is to, the least successful strategy is to tell them what to do or think, because that often backs them into a corner and they become very defensive. So if you have a family member who's a part of an erring church, like, I think the first thing isn't to accuse them or to tell them what they should be doing different. You know, if they're a part of a church, they probably like being a part of that church, right? So I honestly, I believe the best approach is the approach that Jesus takes, which is Jesus in his earthly ministry asks over 300 questions because questions have power to invite people to reflect. So I'd want, if that was my family member, say, hey, how's church working for you? Like, how do you reconcile? Just curious. How do you reconcile, like, this biblical truth with what I understand your church to be practicing, right? Like, without coming in a way of judgment or anything, but rather just a posture of curiosity. I think that's the best possible way to invite someone to change their mind. Now, when you have somebody who, a different circumstance, like, hey, they're actually a part of a church and they're watching the church make moves that are like anti-biblical, boy, now that's where it becomes incumbent upon the leader, like the people who are experiencing that, to go to the leadership of the church and be like, hey, I'm not comfortable with this, right? Like, we as the church have the opportunity and right to speak to our leaders and say, hey, this doesn't jive with Scripture. And I love being a part of the Lutheran Church because there's such a history of lay people doing great, almost saving of churches work to get churches out of errant doctrine.
Oh, both of those answers are fantastic. Just addressing the first one, though, first of all, I'm not allowed to disagree because you said it's what Jesus does. But I wouldn't anyway. No, I wouldn't anyway. In fact, that's how I dealt with my own family members who were going to like a Mormon church. And instead of just sort of telling them that's bad, because they already knew what I thought about it.
Sure.
What I did instead was, well, how do you, just what you said, how do you reconcile, you know, I heard that, is it true that the Mormons teach X, Y, and Z, and, you know, and they would go and find out. And I knew that the answer to that question would bother them because they were Christians. Mm. They just were misguided. So I love that. I love that response. Let's get right into back to the text, though, because I think this is an example of what's happening, but we're also not alone. It's been happening since these words were written. Just stepping back so I can include the context, going back to verse 9, I'll read through 12. We'll put 11 and 12 in there. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe in the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So he starts with it being the activity of Satan, but then, of course, Satan isn't God. God, we don't let God off the hook. God then is attributed to having sent them the delusion so that they may believe what is false. That's something worth struggling with or wrestling with for a moment.
It really is, and invites a lot of questions. Like, God, why would you do that, right? The best way for me to process this would be the story of the father with the two sons, also known as the story of the prodigal son, but I prefer the language the father and the two sons because both are important. But the father in that story is like kind of pictured kind of like how our Heavenly Father does sometimes to us, which is, okay, do you want to go down that road? I will permit you to go down that road, and you can see how destructive it is going to be for you and how it will break you. And the language I use with our people is, you'll get to see how the pig's food tastes, right? And then that will so break you that you will then, I believe, come back to me and be reminded like, hey, I have something better to offer you as your Heavenly Father. And I think that's what Paul is getting at here. So lets them have this delusion and then find out that this is actually a road that's going to lead to death and destruction.
Oh, I love that imagery, by the way. It's very visceral, right? Go taste the pig's food. And you're right. You're right. I mean, he says activity of Satan, false signs and wonders, but before he even mentions that God is sending them the strong delusion, these are people who, quote, refused to love the truth and so be saved. Mm-hmm. So we Lutherans, even in our confessions, have always taught that rejecting the truth does not come without consequences. You don't get to opt out of the world. Like, well, that's good for you as a Christian. You've agreed to either go to hell or go to heaven, but I'm going to opt out. I'm not going to be involved at all. You don't get to do that. If you reject God, there will be consequences. But God certainly desires all to be saved, so taking that in concert with what Paul says here, absolutely. I agree with you. Paul says, okay, you've rejected. You refuse to love the truth. You've refused to be saved. I want to save everybody. You've refused that.
Mm.
So see what it's like for a while. But it also, verse 12 is a little stronger, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth. So we don't let God off the hook in the sense of, he, yes, does permit evil in this world. He does. But at the same time, he is just, and it is not evil, to condemn those who reject him. In fact, it's just. It's what we all deserve. So it's also a stark reminder that, if you persist in rejecting the truth, then God will absolutely condemn you in your unbelief. And honestly, you may be annoyed, folks out there. I doubt there are any unbelievers listening, but if by some chance there are, if your Christian neighbors are annoying you because they share church with you and tell you about God, even if you're annoyed, you got to understand it's because they love you. Even if you disagree, understand where they're coming from. They believe it's true and they love you.
Yep.
All right, let's add the other verses here. Pull up my Bible again. All right, starting with verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. All right. So, we ought to give thanks to God for you because God chose you. Very comforting, that we have been predestined, right, in God, elected through Christ and faith. That's a teaching of comfort, and that's why he's delivering it to them.
Absolutely. And I go back to kind of, this is a nice bookend for kind of challenging middle section, right, with some legitimate questions about who's the man of lawlessness, who's the restrainer, what does it look like for God to condemn people? Those are all legitimate questions. To me, remember, it begins with, hey, don't be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. The Lord has got this. Let no one deceive you. So there's imperative in the front end, don't be quickly shaken. And then there's this beautiful imperative here in the back end, first proclaiming our identity in Jesus Christ, and then in verse 15, so then stand firm and hold to what you were taught. So in the midst of some uncertainty and some difficulty, stand firm in what you know to be true.
I like that. I mean, you said hold, stand firm and hold is what the Bible says here, but it's almost like hold the line is what I heard. That's why we have these traditions. And the traditions spoken of here, for clarity, aren't those human traditions that wax and wane through time. It is very much the teachings of Jesus that are being passed down.
Yeah.
And so when they point to their traditions, they're talking about, we know what we're talking about because this is directly from Jesus. Mm-hmm. So, I love that. Now, talk a little bit, though, because the Bible doesn't always use terminology as precisely as we do as theologians. That may sound counterintuitive, but as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit, we might say, isn't that supposed to be justification? So help the folks understand kind of the nebulous use of that word.
Yeah, I would be curious to hear your take on that as well. My thought on that was he's pointing to the fact that this is both, you were saved, like you were chosen, God chose you. That is pure justification language. Like, it happened once you're brought out of darkness into light. But then he has been talking a lot of spiritual warfare language, so that I think what he's saying here is like, and continues to do the saving. Like, he continues to keep you in the faith and continues to have you pursue the things of God by the power of the Holy Spirit so that you may stay in it. So I think it's really speaking to the fact that this is not just a, you know, once and done, but this is like the work that God continues to do. Sanctification is God's work through the Spirit in you.
Yeah, we're on the same page. I mean, for me, this ongoing work of the Holy Spirit, which is typically what we refer to talking about sanctification, I think he means it just a little bit more broadly. That is, including your justification. So just what you said, essentially. You've been saved, and now by the evidence of that salvation is that he continues to work in you. He continues to keep you in the true faith and even push you towards good works. That's fascinating to see Paul, because so often people pit Paul against James, and yet here we have Paul reminding them of the importance of doing good works and having hope through grace.
Yeah, I mean, just to clarify it, Lutherans are not against good works.
No way.
We like good works. They're really good for us. They are good for our neighbor. They are good for our world. They're good for our communities. And they are good for us. We're only against them when they're spoken of as necessary for salvation. And that's really the way the Bible talks about it. Like, no, go and do good works. Go do it. You've been saved. You're being sanctified in order that you might do good works.
Yeah, that's what I like to kind of pull on my confirmands, you know, true or false. Good works are required for a Christian. And everybody goes, false, 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 because they're good little Lutherans. And it's like, no, that's absolutely, in fact, yes, good works are required of Christians for their name.
That's when you rejoice, like, I've done such a good job as your confirmation teacher, and I've done so poorly.
Exactly. Yeah, this divine comfort and hope, though. So he concludes this section with this prayer, asking that God, who's given them, you know, eternal comfort, would through grace and hope, of course, continue to establish him in those good works we've been talking about. You know, today Christians are called, just as they were back then, to live out their faith through acts of love and service, reflecting comfort and hope. Active faith is really what we're talking about. You know, it's not only a source of, you know, spiritual growth, or as Pieper would say, our good works are evidence of the Holy Spirit, but this it's a witness to the world. I mean, if they encounter Christians, and all Christians ever do is just sort of argue with each other and complain, which, you know, we're ought to do too, but if that's all we are, and then I think that it's a pretty poor witness to the world. At the same time, being nice isn't the gospel. So there's a balance between standing up to falsehoods in the world, but also, I don't know how else to say it, not being a jerk.
Yeah, and I think the Christian lives in that tension, trying to figure out how best to put that into practice. And it's not like an either or. It's a both and. Like, the Christian is called to speak out against deeds done in darkness. Like, we should root it out, call it out. Like, we have something better to offer the world, and it's incumbent upon us to clearly communicate it. But it's also incumbent upon us to do it with, 1 Peter 3:15, with gentleness and respect, because, like, how are we going to get a voice in the world unless we do it with gentleness and respect? And so I think it's a both and.
Yeah, and it is hard. I mean, we're not saying, oh yeah, just go out and confront all the evils of the world, but don't ever get upset about it. No, that means we can't compel or even convince people to do that, because I can't do that. I get upset, but I have to temper that anxiety that I have with hope. And that's what's going on here in Second Thessalonians. Okay, well, you know what? We've reached the end of our chapter. We have just a few minutes left in the show, though, so I want to give them to you. Anything else you want to say before we wrap up?
No, just I think this is a really nice call to the Christian, whether they're where your people are, Pastor Boo, or where, you know, my people here in Grays Lake, Illinois, or wherever our listeners find themselves living and vocationally. This is actually, although at first glance appears like a text with a lot of questions and uncertainties, and what does this mean and what does that mean, and it could take us down some rabbit holes, I think at the end of the day, it's a nice reminder that, number one, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. Number two, we are chosen by Him through faith in Him, delivered in holy baptism, to be gathered to Him. So this is not something we need to worry about or try to read the signs or the tea leaves. We, number three, then ought to be aware of the fact that the evil one is trying to draw us away, so we ought to be hyper aware and vigilant. But then at the end here, I think it's a nice call. Remember who you are. Remember whose you are. You know, let the Spirit of God's sanctifying process in you, you know, permit that to happen through regular reception of His word and sacrament, and be around other Christians. Let their words spoken over you impact you so that, you know, good works may flow out of you.
Well, I'll say amen to that, and we'll just wrap up by saying thank you to my guest this morning, the Reverend Brian Davies, pastor of Lord of Glory Lutheran Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. Blessings, brother, on your ministry to your people, and I can't wait to have you on the show again.
Thanks again, Pastor Boo. Be well.
Yeah, you too, brother. All right, folks, tomorrow we're going to dive into the first 15 chapters, or no, pardon me, verses of chapter 3 with Pastor John Shank. On Wednesday, though, we're going to wrap up Paul's letter to the Thessalonians with Pastor Thomas Eckstein. Then Thursday, we race back into the Old Testament with the prophet Amos. Pastor Jacob Heine will be here to help us with that. So that's what's coming up. I hope you were going to join us for all that. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.